I brought my glow-in-the-dark dinosaur. Does everybody have a glow-in-the-dark dinosaur? Because you're not cool if you don't have a glow-in-the-dark. This is my dinosaur. It's not yours. It's not, no, we don't share.
Shh. Yeah,
okay, so it's a dinosaur. Anybody know what kind of dinosaur this is? If you said brontosaurus, you're old. They've already eliminated the brontosaurus from the list of dinosaurs. No, stegosaurus has big horns. It is one of the long necks. That's a category. This is a brachiosaurus. And if you ever saw, I think it was Jurassic Park, where they had one of these blow in people's faces. Now, listen, I always wanted a pet dinosaur. I'm stuck with a whole bunch of dogs and ferrets and hamsters. But I always wanted a pet dinosaur. How come I can't have a pet dinosaur? Because they're extinct. Well, what happened? Something bad. You want some help? Ask him. What happened? A meteor crashed into the earth. Well, that's one theory about it.
And also God flooded the earth.
And God flooded the earth. That's the other one. So the point is, okay, something really bad happened, which I would say was the flood, okay, and it wiped them all out. Now, was it bad? It was. It was bad that it happened. Because what would happen if we had Tyrannosaurus rexes in our backyard? No? We'd all be a little bit faster and thinner, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. Well, in one sense, we would say, well, in God's timing, it was good that that ended, right? So that a different time of man could come about and we could have the places that we live and the cities that we developed and things like that. But if you were a dinosaur, would you think that was a good thing? No way. No way. You'd think that was a horrible thing. And that's the point with some of the things that we see in history. Okay, sometimes when you look at what's happening in the world, you can say to yourself, oh, God doesn't care, or God doesn't have a purpose, or he doesn't have a plan. But I want you to know that that's all false. Okay, you and I and these folks, we think in terms of years and decades, but God thinks in terms of centuries and eternity. And so God has a great purpose. And so you can never doubt God. Even when things are dark all around, you can never doubt him. He has a great purpose. And there's a passage that I often use, which I would want you guys to memorize at some point, which is that all things work together for good for those that love God, for those that have been called according to his purpose. So no matter how dark it seems, I always remember, no matter how dark it is, I always remember, all things work together for good for those that love God, for those that have been called according to his purpose. You guys remember that? So even though the dinosaurs, it might not have been a good for the dinosaurs, in God's perspective, it was a good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. And Lord, we thank you for these children. And I pray, Lord, that your sovereign spirit would govern, Lord, all the days of their life. Lord, let them see you. Let their faith be dependent on you. Let them cling to the cross. And Lord, as a congregation, help us, Lord, to love them. Help us, Lord, to teach them. Help us to grow with them. Lord, let them have a wonderful worship in the back. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, we'll see you later. If you would open up your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, and that's how we will pronounce it, Habakkuk. We're on chapter 1. We're starting our new series. We just finished the book of Galatians, and we're going into the Old Testament. We're covering one of the pre-exilic minor prophets, and I think it would be encouraging to us to understand God, understand his mind. But let's start off by reading from chapter 1. I'll be going all the way down to verse 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? will cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? And why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. The Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities, and they build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Thus is the reading of God's word. May we understand it and conform to its meaning. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open up these words, Lord, as fearful as they can sound. Lord, help us to see your kingdom and know what to do in our day. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. So what's the big question that's given to pastors on a regular basis? Why did this happen? It's a big question. I can't tell you, in my 20 years as a minister and chaplain, why did this happen? People often look towards the finite minister to give them an infinite understanding, which I don't have, which none of us have. Why do things happen? There are big things that we don't ascribe to God. Harvey, Katrina, Sri Lanka. Oh, but they are from God. But oftentimes, if you say that, God does all things, people will be like, oh, can't believe your God is a wicked God, if that's what you believe. And you'll hear things like that because they don't understand what we're saying. But some things we easily ascribe to God, and then we wonder why. Death. Why did this death come when it came? Didn't God know? Didn't he know I needed this person? Didn't he know that? Sickness. Nothing could be worse timing, God. What were you thinking? Oh, we don't say it like that. But have you ever had it in your heart? If we're honest. We all have at one point or another. Misfortune comes and instantly, God, what are you trying to do to me? But if you've ever asked a question like that, you're in good company, because you think of Job, who says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. That's what he says to God. You know, this is the argument of the atheist. The argument of the atheist against the Christian is this. And I know most of you aren't philosophers, but you're going to hear it one form or another time. So you believe that God is a good God, right? Everyone, you believe God is a good God, right? And a good God would not want evil or pain, right? Well, there is evil and pain. Therefore, either your God is not good or he doesn't exist. Think about it. See, that's one of the things that we could talk about if you come to the Q&A about like what the answer is. I had a professor from Duke University years ago. He tried these shenanigans on me. And I wouldn't call him an atheist in any way, shape, or form, but I did call him as controversial. He just wanted to like stir a thing up with the class. And he said, all right, let me give you an example of the problem of pain. So there's a fire, and a deer is caught in the fire, and he suffers for 3 days from pains, and no human being is going to see that. So there seems to be this needless pain, this unnecessary pain. And if there's unnecessary pain, then clearly there has to be a problem with God, that he either doesn't exist or he's not all good. Because why would God allow needless suffering when it has no benefit to anyone around? Pretty solid argument, right? So I wrote back for the whole class and I said, you presume too much. First of all, you presume that you have infinite knowledge. You show this class one category of possibilities, and then that's your answer because you have made yourself to be God. All I have to do is show just one possibility for the reason of that pain, and I show that every argument you have is now false because you are finite and not infinite. And let me give you one example. There's a mountain lion with 3 cubs, and she can't feed her cubs. And she is 3 days away. And God is going to feed the lion and the cubs. And the only way to do it is to keep the deer in place. Now, is that the scenario? No, I don't know what the scenario is. But is it a possibility? Yes. And because I've come up with one finite possibility, all of your declarations in absolute nature is false. See, when it comes to the questioning God, we often presume our own omniscience and our own infinite knowledge when we all know we don't have it. We don't know why everything works the way it does, but it does. I've told the congregation that for many times, even in regards to the death of the many people in my own life, that as much as at the time I would say, what's the purpose of that? Years later, I could understand it. I told one young woman, a wife of one of my Marines, and I even said this, if my brother hadn't died, I couldn't talk to you like this right now. And she thanked the Lord for the event. See, God is all knowledgeable, and he knows why things happen. We start the book of Habakkuk, and in short, the book of Habakkuk is the prophet crying out that there's injustice in Jerusalem and Judah. It's everything is violent. They're all ignoring you, God, and I can't look at this anymore. And then God says back to him, "Don't worry, I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to destroy you." Yeah. So let's put it in our own time. God, I can't take this United States anymore. We do all this horrible stuff. Don't worry, I'm raising up Islam to destroy you. That's the context. I know. Whoa. But let's go into a little bit about the background. First, not much is known about Habakkuk as a prophet. Not much is said. All we know is that he was pre-exilic and that he's the only pre-exilic prophet that has this beginning title, an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. None of the other pre-exilic prophets have anything like that. And so some commentators believe that somehow Habakkuk was linked to the temple, that he was recognized nationally as a prophet, that it wasn't just like he had some sort of job in regards to the temple regarding this. But this is somewhat conjecture. He's the only one that has an oracle from the prophet or given the title prophet. The time frame was during the rise of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So a very quick history of this. The Assyrians were the ones that had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And so, but the Assyrians had a problem with the city-state of Babylon. And if you've ever been, I've been there. Nineveh, okay, is that where that recent battle happened, that Iraq, that was Mosul. Okay, so that's Nineveh. Babylon and Nineveh are not too far away from each other geographically. And so Assyria was in charge, but they had this one city that was often giving them trouble. It was Babylon. So Babylon had won their independence for like 13 years, and then Assyria came back and devastated them again. But they were always causing trouble for Assyria. But eventually, the momentum shifts under Nabopolassar, and all of a sudden, Babylon is the power, and they're starting to sweep through. Now, in the grand history of things, so Babylon now is this fierce people. They're impetuous. They want power because they've been held down for so long by Assyria. And now that the momentum has shifted, they're going to ravage everything. They're going to roll through Assyria like we rolled through Iraq in the first part of the war. And they're going to roll through all the things that Assyria owned. They wanted it all. So frightful was this new Babylonian empire that Egypt even recognized the fact, even though they had been long-term enemies with Assyria, they said, we can't take this Babylon thing. And so they start to aid Assyria. So my favorite king in the Old Testament is Josiah, who brought all the reforms to Israel and brought the religion back. Well, Josiah was caught right in the middle of it, and Josiah said, listen, Assyria is the reason why we have all these false idols in Jerusalem and all this horrible practice. I am not going to side with Assyria. What I'm going to do is I'm going to contend against Pharaoh and not let his get his armies to Assyria to help him assist Babylon. And what winds up happening is Josiah is killed. The point I'm trying to make is that this is all geopolitics. All of the latter kings, okay, are involved with this Assyria, Babylon, and Egyptian geopolitical fight. Babylon did take over, and Judah had become a vassal of Babylon, and then Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was like, I'm done with these people. They keep going back and helping Egypt. We're going to stop them right now. And that's the time frame. That the geopolitics. The point all these things is that they can be explained away without God. This entire event can be explained away without God. You can see the geopolitics happening all around. We don't need God to understand why Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Except for the fact that you have the prophets saying, repent because I will raise them up. It wasn't just that the Babylonians came up on their own. God allowed them to come up. Behind it all is God explaining the real reason. Why is the U.S. in decline? Why are all of our problems happening? Is it because of the debt? Is it because we owe so many trillions of dollars? Is it because our politicians are Machiavellian and that all they want to do is look out for themselves? Is it because of that? Is it because that we're struggling between modern or postmodernism? Or is it because the church does not want to share the gospel and stand strong? Which? I mean, there's our definition from a geopolitical world. Well, if we could just get the right candidate in office. Well, no. The church is the salt that keeps the world from dying. You are the salt that keeps the United States from dying. That's it. No Republican, no Democrat is ever going to put the nation right. The only thing that's ever going to put the nation right is the church. You say, well, we're not powerful enough. Neither was Gideon. Neither were any of the saints. That's why we corporately need to pray for revival. In God's time frame, Judah was constantly in rebellion against God. Judah purged the nation and brought them back into the covenant, but his very children, after Josiah had brought the nation back to God, very children turned it around. And Jeremiah says about Jehoiakim, injustice, covetousness, murder, oppression, and violence reign in the streets of Jerusalem, the people of God. Faithfulness replaced by manipulation. Each generation was further from believing God's promises. Corruption was ingrained, and God was tired of it. The best way is to look at this through analogy. Is the U.S. worthy of judgment? I know it's hard to say, but is the United States worthy of judgment? You wonder what's happening all around us. If it is worthy of judgment, it's also worthy of revival. Not worthy, but it's also ripe for revival. It's also ripe for the church to go boldly into the world. So what does Habakkuk see when we read verses 1, 1 through 4? He sees society has made the law useless. It's no longer heeded. Think about the laws that are in our own land. I mean, we have laws in place, but does anybody actually think that the politicians apply them to themselves? It seems like the higher up you come in the oligarchy, the less you are obligated to follow law. Well, that's when a society has become more and more corrupt. Habakkuk talks about that the voice of the righteous has been silenced. He was angry at the world the Jews were making and their lack of concern for God in it. It was worse for Israel because they were given the promise of the covenant. It was much worse for them. It's a big difference between somebody who hears the gospel, embraces it somewhat, and then later rejects it, than somebody that never hears it to begin with. Israel, or Jerusalem, was the covenant people of God, and they had introduced injustice, violence, manipulation, Machiavellian politics. They had corrupted the temple. They were not presenting the gospel. Man, what should God do? There are similarities with us because we were a shining city on the hill, founded by those that were trying to flee religious oppression and promote the gospel. And as soon as that generation came in, they were followed by the manipulators that would use religion for their own gain. When it comes to our politics, something just doesn't seem right in our day. Doesn't it seem that right? Doesn't everyone agree? Just doesn't seem right. Something's wrong. Not quite sure what to put your finger on. Almost like there seems to be some sort of puppet behind everything or a puppet master. Who knows? But everything seems Machiavellian. And so what we often want to do is we want to look at our politicians and we want to say, if we can just get them right, everything is going to get better. Is that biblical? It's absolutely not biblical. I'll give you an example. In the book of Samuel, before Saul was made king, the elders came to Samuel and said, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' And God said to Samuel," when Samuel was so mad about this, he was so, "I can't believe they're doing this." God said to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They will not have me be king." The people wanted a government and a king just like those that didn't worship Christ. And they got Saul. And Saul, when you read the account, was taller than everybody else in the company. He was good looking. He was broad. He was strong. He was a man's man. And he was the worst thing that could happen to Israel, because he wasn't God's man. So in essence, when you read the scriptures, the politicians, the kings, are not the ones that are shaping the people. They are a reflection of the people. And it's the people who we're to go out and serve. So why is law perverted in our day? Thomas Aquinas, that great medieval theologian philosopher, said that all good human law reflects divine law. Every good human law will reflect divine law. Now, the thing about that is, if you were a devil and you didn't like God, what's the thing that you'd pervert? The law. You would pervert the law because if human law that reflects God's law creates an ordered society, how do you get a chaotic society? You attack that law. And that's how it works. And so when you see like the law being perverted in our day or used as a weapon, that's the evil one. He's going to bring chaos into the city, and then we're going to embrace, you know, or the unbelievers will embrace more and more chaos. Think about the story of Daniel, when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Why is he thrown into the lion's den? Because the king is manipulated by law to pass something that they knew Daniel couldn't follow. The actual law, okay, like they passed law specifically to attack somebody rather than what was good for the people. Boom. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And by the way, tradition has it. Now, this is not from the Bible, but some tradition has it that Habakkuk was sent by God into the very den where the lions were and gave Daniel food and then was sent off. Now, obviously, that's mythology, but the impact of Habakkuk was that he went and helped Daniel in some way. But the point is that the devil must pervert that which is good to bring about the chaos. So where is the church? The church is a means to change society, but we are not. How come? And I'm not talking about us specifically. Okay, I'm talking about church generally. Okay, but why not? How come? When it comes to church experience, let me put it this way. In our day and age, experience matters more than truth. I want you to hear that one more time. When it comes to church, experience, my personal individual experience, matters more than truth. This is a struggle which most people don't understand between the emerging new culture of postmodernism. I'm just going to read to you guys a definition and then think about how it trickles down in our church, in our churches. Postmodernism is typically by an attitude of skepticism, irony, or rejection toward grand narratives, ideologies, and various tenets of universalism, including objective notions of reason, human nature, social progress, moral universalism, absolute truth, and objective reality. Instead, it asserts to varying degrees that claims to knowledge and truth are products of social, historical, political discourse or interpretations and are therefore contextual or socially constructed. Accordingly, postmodernism thought is broadly characterized by tendencies to epistemological moral relativism, pluralism, irrelevance, and self-referentiality. So, a lot of big words. What does this mean? Postmoderns, they don't believe that there is any sort of absolute truth. And because they don't believe there's any sort of absolute truth, they believe everything in history has been some sort of interpretation. It's not a truth, it's an interpretation. And what winds up happening most of all, okay, broadly to everyone, is that experience matters more than an absolute truth because there is no absolute truth. Now, don't think this is a new phenomenon, that this just happened 10 years ago. This has been happening since 1920, this emerging thing. And we have all been affected and influenced in some way or another. The church has embraced it in many ways because what they'll often do is they'll say, the essential thing of being church is experience rather than the authority of Scripture itself. Church culture focuses on the experience of the visitor, and it often shapes the narrative to be the least disturbing to the culture around it. Oftentimes what we do is we want to create a sanitized world. You know, they're from the world. We just We want to make them comfortable when they come in there. And I understand the reasoning, but the point is when we do it at the compromise of Scripture, okay, we haven't embraced God, we've actually embraced postmodernism. It could be the struggles with music. Do we choose it by experience or content? And I understand that if the primary thing is I want to glorify God, I want to glorify Jesus Christ, okay, great. That's what we focus on. But I think oftentimes in some of, you can see it around, that that's not the primary thing. That winds up being underneath a false justification. And what we wind up often doing is choosing things for utilitarian or this thing works. I've got this business model, it works. Success is determined by an experiential standard, not just an adherence to truth. Most people choose church by their experience and never consider the doctrines of the church government. Most people, when they come into a church, okay, they're going to say, okay, they had a warm cup of coffee for me, and I had three hellos. The music was wonderful, and then they come back, and it's the same, and it's the same, and it's the same. And the thing is when was church doctrine checked? When was the way the government, how do they do business? What are they as a people or as a covenant people? And then what happens is because it's never checked, when something changes or is disturbing, it's easy just to go down the road to find that church that does. We all know it happens. And there's nothing that my voice is necessarily going to change. But what I'm trying to point out is this, is that we ourselves have been affected by that very postmodern culture that we're talking about. The result is that the church cannot stand against a world that's ravaging like it. Do we really think that any one of us would join Martin Luther's church? Then would you think that would be a wonderful experience? Maybe. Be hiding as you try to get into it. But it was the reason for Martin Luther's power was because of his adherence to the Word of God among all things. And no matter what happened in society, he will hold to the Word of God. And if society turns on the Word of God, I will resist society. Not with violence, but with a stern determination that I will never let go of the Word of God or the gospel as the only hope for man. But that's not what happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had forsaken it all. They had forsaken the God of promise. And God's answer was, I was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the guilty men whose own might is their God. The Babylonians who were a bitter and hasty nation. They marched through the breadth of the earth. They had been a vassal for years, but now they were filling a power vacuum. They were dreaded. They are not concerned with justice or even only power. The other nations are not going to say, you ought not to do that because you're going to hurt their feelings. No, they were ready for power and they will drive over anybody. You do not reason with them globally. They want what they want. They were technically advanced. They used chariots and cavalry in ways that other nations didn't understand yet. And their entire focus and economy was on war. We will take what we will take. They were united in their focus. All their troops, from their enlisted to their officers, to their princes, to their kings, were all united to the glory of Babylon. The world that they wanted was now going to strike against them. Jerusalem wanted to be like this world, and now this world was going to strike against them. Man cannot have two masters. If we want to be like the world, we cannot have God. Manipulation got them there, and manipulation was going to destroy them. They played a game with God. They were that we're going to use the things of the world, but we'll go to temple and we'll say, God, 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 we have the temple, and then we're still going to act. We will lose our dependence on the promises of God and the Word of God alone. And God saw through all of it and now raised up the Babylonians. cannot avoid God's judgment by appeasement with the world. What is coming, those of you that were in the book of Revelation with me, what is coming is the beast of the sea, a global government, a global united group, whether it be a government or an alliance of whatever. It's coming because Revelation says it's coming. I don't know when it's coming. Maybe it is in our day. Maybe it's not in our day. But it is coming, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. And the only thing that we can do if we want to resist it is the very fact is we can present the gospel and change the numbers of Christians in our country. It is the only thing that will stop or slow down the beast of the sea. The devil himself is calling it from the sea. It exists today in some form, as many of you that came to the class recognize. It exists today in some form. And there is no way to stop it. The world loves itself and its pleasure. And just saying you shouldn't love it is not going to change a thing. The only thing that changes it is the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we go into the lair of the beast and we take that which was once his. It's the only thing. And this also comes with the beast of the earth, which follows the beast of the sea, which is the false religion that supports this form of government, where it says that if you believe in the authority of the scriptures, you are an intolerant person. No, sir, you are the intolerant person. Only the scriptures are to be trusted. I heard a UCC minister this week that was talking about embracing all these things that the scriptures clearly state is evil. And the person argued for Jesus Christ, saying, well, God is about love. And because God is about love, he wouldn't want anybody hurt in any way, shape, or form. So what's going to wind up happening is this, is God is so much about love that he doesn't want anybody to follow his scriptures. That doesn't even make any logical sense, but that is the religion of the world around us, and it's the beast of the sea emerging, or beast of the earth emerging. Do we really want to prolong? Listen, I'm fine with the end coming. I hope it is in our day, because I want to see Christ. Don't you? I'm ready. I want to get off this train, and I want to get onto his train. I'm more than ready for this thing to all come to a crashing halt. But my struggle now and your struggle now is there are still people that are in the world that are lost. They're lost in the grips of Satan. And you, my friend, not me, you, my friend, were the one that was chosen from all of eternity to go and to bring the gospel to that person, to be the seed. Maybe they won't believe unto you, but maybe that seed is going to be the process for somebody else to come. Faithfulness to the gospel is our only hope, if we should even have a hope at a time like this. But God has put you, think of all the times in church history. He put Luther during the Reformation. Okay. Now, he put Jonathan Edwards during the beginning of this nation. Okay. But he put you as a believer in the time of the internet when nations were coming together and were causing havoc against the church. He didn't choose Luther. He didn't choose Calvin. He chose you. Why? It's not because you're weak. It's not because you're weak. That's what the devil's got into our minds. No. We see in Habakkuk, he cries out, why, God, have you raised these people? We don't need to be asking that question. We understand why. We know that our nation is just as worthy of judgment as Jerusalem itself. If so, then what is the answer that we can bring to bear? Let's pray to Christ a repentant prayer for ourselves and our country. If anyone here is not sure about what God is saying, I would remind everyone here that We hold justice really dear to ourselves. If somebody was to do something bad against us, we would want justice. It's the same with God. But the love of God is that he sent Jesus Christ to be that justice for us. So yes, we're going to see God fiercely judging his people, but we also see God giving his people a chance through Jesus Christ. There's two things that we can learn about God's judgment. Either we tell God, we'll take it, bring it our way, or we say, Jesus, take it for us. The love of God is that he would take the judgment upon himself. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right now is the time where the meek, mild Messiah calls to you, says, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Do not leave this place without having your faith in Christ and Christ alone. There's no other hope in the world for us. And I bring this message to you in his name. Let's pray. Father, we come to the supper, and yes, it's strong words about Habakkuk, but Lord, we need to take a real look at ourselves as well, Lord, when it comes to what we are worthy of. Lord, we need revival in our country. And I do pray, Lord, that you would bring revival in our country. I believe you would bring revival into our church, Lord, that you would give us a fire that couldn't be quenched in any way, shape, or form as we go off into the world. We trust in you, Christ. And we pray, Lord, we would be stronger in your name. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper. And I know that whenever we do the Lord's Supper, the service is a little bit longer, and we had some guest speakers today, and I do apologize. But you know what? The Lord's Supper is really important. As I've said to many people, that Jesus didn't tell me how to preach, but Jesus did tell us this is what we do. Think about that. Jesus gave very specific instructions about this. Not only did he do it the night before he was betrayed, but he found Paul and showed Paul on his own. So this has been done every generation. And so it is an important thing, even if we don't quite understand everything. I didn't institute it, Christ instituted it. So what do we say is happening here? There are many, we come from many, many traditions. Okay, and I'm going to tell you what we clearly state and understand about this supper. This supper, first and foremost, is a remembering of the past. We remember that Christ lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead. We remember those things. We remember that Christ is our present nourishment. You live in a fallen world. You are in the desert in many ways, just like Israel was in the desert. And Israel cried out, and they received manna from heaven. We cry out spiritually, how do we maintain? And God provides us manna. He provides us grace. And he is our future. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will find peace and rest through the blood of Christ. His promise to us, he won't take it, he won't drink it, until he can do it with you. And so we celebrate in remembrance of this. What happens here? It's a means of grace. God, Jesus Christ promises to be here in a very real way. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to be changing these actual physical elements into anything. I will tell you this, though, is that when the church gathers together in ways and mysteries we don't understand, myriads and myriads of angels are around you and you don't see them. And Jesus Christ bodily is with us in some way, overseeing what we do. So he is very really present here, but not in the elements. Spiritually, very present with us, watching us. Who should take the meal? Anyone that believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, you should take this meal. This is not a safe harbor community church meal. This is a meal of Jesus Christ, and we don't forbid anybody from coming to the meal. We open it up, but we only say this, is that Jesus Christ must be your Lord and Savior, because it's a confession of faith. We don't just do this as an empty ritual or as meaning nothing. It means that when we take this, it's as much as looking at Jesus and saying, you are my Savior. It's the same thing. That's what this meal means. So if my elders would come forward, On the night in which Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which has been broken on your behalf. Take and eat. Let us pray. Christ, it's your body that was beaten and tortured for our sake. We come to you in faith. Give us a thankful heart for all that you've done for us. In your name I pray. Brothers and sisters, take and eat in remembrance that Christ's body was shed for you. In the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us pray. Christ, it's your blood that is the contract seal for our forgiveness. You brought your blood to your Father and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. Lord, help us to have joy as we take this drink in your name. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and grant you all peace. Amen.